Good morning. I may have to sip on my water. You know, allergies, they're rough. They mess with your vocal cords. We want to get started pretty quick by connecting today's message with last week's message. Last week, I deliberately opened a bit of a can of worms. With the hope that I would be able to convince everyone that whatever you may be struggling with, whatever you may be called to do in life, as important as those things are to your life, neither of them is as important as how you go about doing it. Did you catch that? All of us have a battle to fight, I believe. All of us have a race to run. Our lives will always include at least one aspect that's defensive in nature, where we are actually called by God to resist the efforts of the enemy and the world and the flesh to destroy us. It can be measured successfully by the things that you don't do. However, there's another aspect that is more positive. It's like playing offense. It's a specific thing that God has called you to do in life, something that he wants to accomplish through you for the rest of the world. Both of those things, and this is the key, both of those what's are not as important as how you go about them. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ after your life is over with and you're being evaluated as a believer, your life is being evaluated as to how successful it was. The criteria that will be used is how you went about what you did. Was Christ honored? Was Christ glorified? Was it apparent? Was it clear? Was it obvious to those who knew you best that the fight that you fought couldn't have been won if Jesus hadn't shown up? The race that you ran, will it be apparent that you couldn't have done it, you couldn't have been fruitful, you wouldn't have been successful if Jesus Christ had not shown up in your life? That's what the judgment seat of Christ will be about. It will be about the best name. If you'll remember, I tried to tell you that whatever you have to do in life, you better pack your necessaries. And one of the necessaries that the Christian packs for his life and for his journey is the necessity, the necessary. It is necessary that his name, that Jesus' name, be best. I took you to the Old Testament and I showed you how God had become very, very, very committed to redeeming not only his people, but his what? His great and glorious name. Yes, God loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we rejoice in that, and we sing about his amazing love to us. But we also sing about the amazing name of Jesus and how great that name is. The truth of the matter is God's motivation, what moves him towards his people in order to save us, is his great name. We want to begin pretty quickly. I want to read this passage, which I think summarized last week's message pretty well. It's found in Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. You don't need to turn there because that's not where we're going to wind up, but listen to this and see if you can't see the passion that God has for his reputation in these verses. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Do you remember why God's mad? God's mad because he made a covenant with his people, Israel. He had agreed to live with them, and he had agreed to give them his word. And they had what? Not just once, not just twice, but over 700 years by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, and then for another 700 years after that, they would take the relationship they had with God and they would consistently do what? If there's anything consistent about them, they would engage in a pattern in which they would sin and they would turn away from the Lord God. And God would do what? Well, there was in the Old Testament a disciplinary protocol that had been mentioned long ago in the very law when Moses first took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, whenever you turn away from the Lord, I will what? I will discipline you, not to destroy you, but to turn you back. So, a pattern. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, man, it is hard to avoid this pattern. The people would sin, God would discipline, they would return, then they would sin again, and God would discipline, and they would return. And last week, we looked at a passage at the front of Isaiah that said, how many times are we going to do this? And God got into a place to where his anger that he speaks of in this verse, his anger got to the point where God realized that, hey, you haven't even recovered from the last time I punished you. The wounds are still visible from the last time I had to punish you. And the repentance is growing more and more superficial. And the rebellion is growing more and more hard and more obvious. And so the book of Isaiah is really about God's plan, not just to redeem his people, but to redeem his what? His name, his reputation among the nations and in the universe. And he would do so, he says, for my name's sake, I will defer. I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And then finally, he says something here at the end of this passage that he repeats over and over in the book of Isaiah. He said, and I will not give my glory to another. One of the things you need to realize about your spiritual life, whatever you're facing, whatever problem, whatever challenge, whatever is going on, Jesus' name must always be best. Now, let me tell you the skinny of what that means. That means before life is over, you're going to realize that if Jesus doesn't show up in your problems and if he doesn't show up in your challenges, you will fail. Before it's all over with and you just want to go there, because the book of Isaiah says that the coming of Jesus will come against everything that is exalted and proud. Are you hoping? Are you imagining that somehow you will escape this life with any of your dignity intact? With any kind of notion or thought that you could ever do or take on whatever it was that you needed to do? Let me say that again. You will not be able to get through life with any kind of vain notion that you had the ability to save yourself. Before it's all over with, God will have you convinced that if Jesus didn't show up, you wouldn't make it. The sooner, the better, I'd say. Now, that's the first thing that you need to pack. That's the first thing that you need to realize is God's name's going to be first. He's going to be glorified. As a matter of fact, there is some scary places in Isaiah that even talks about the fact that if you don't cooperate, your destruction will actually glorify God. Weird stuff, scary stuff. We're not going to go there because I know everybody's going to do better, right? The truth of the matter is, it becomes more and more apparent later on in the prophets that God would redeem his name and glorify his name by saving his people in such a way that he would get credit for it. Are you following me? That it would be obvious that he has stepped in and he has taken somebody unable to glorify him and provided somehow, supernaturally, for their ability to glorify him. It's called the New Covenant, the promise of the New Covenant. It was talked about by all the prophets. Jeremiah said that, he put it this way. He said that God would take our hearts and he would take out our hearts of what? Stone. And he would give us a heart of flesh. And from the inside out, he would do what with his law? He would write his commandments on the tablet of our heart. The truth of the matter is there is a promise of an internal transformation, an internal renewing, and that was something different. As a matter of fact, when you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, you ask yourself what the difference, you need to understand that the huge difference between the Old Testament and the New is a new kind of ministry by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me carefully. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, filling prophets, speaking through prophets, doing supernatural thing. But when it came to the New Testament, the new covenant, this new deal that God made, something new had happened. The Holy Spirit was given to each and every believer. God would not just dwell within the nation, he would dwell within each and every individual. Amazing thing. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this, one of the prophets. He says this, not by might, not by strength, but how? By my spirit, says the Lord, will he be glorified. And Zerubbabel in that particular case would succeed. You have to understand that the promise and hope given to Old Testament saints was that there would someday be an age, listen carefully, characterized by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within individuals. Brian, throw that verse up there. Let's fast forward a little bit and let's look at Romans. Romans, written by Paul, that great theologian, he puts it this way. And if Christ is in you, now, I hope that includes everybody here today, but it's definitely talking about what kind of person? It's talking about Christians, believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. He says that if Christ is in you because you are a believer in Jesus, what does it say? The body is dead because of sin. Have you figured that out yet? What it means is that this physical dwelling is not capable and not even subject to the will of God. These bodies and everything associated with them tend to be in rebellion and don't want to cooperate with what God wants to do. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But look what he says. But the Spirit is what? Life. Why? Because of righteousness. Your righteousness? No, the righteousness that is imputed upon you because you've trusted in Christ. It's your justification. Paul basically says, here's the deal. Because you've trusted in Christ, and because Christ placed the sins of the world on his body and shed his blood so that we could be declared righteous, because of that imputed righteousness, God can and will take up residence with you. He'll be there. You can ignore him. Or, like in many of my circles, you can be afraid of what he might make you do. We don't want to get too extravagant, and we certainly don't want to get weird. You can also be like those who will limit the presence of the Holy Spirit to strange, pew-hopping, different kinds of things and not recognize that the New Testament strongly suggests that those things were exceptional, that the truth of the matter is when the Holy Spirit is living with you, the greatest sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is your transformation. Men addicted, stepping away from their addictions by the power of God. Men and women struggling with gossip and sin and anger and unthankfulness and bitterness, stepping away from that and giving praise and thankfulness to God. How did they do it? If it was up to them in their flesh, they would what? They wouldn't change. They might hide, but they wouldn't change. True transformation comes, life comes by the power of the Spirit. Look at the next verse. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also not just raise Jesus from the dead. That's proof that he has the power to do this. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies. What? Give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The difference of these days is that we live in the age of the Spirit. And not only must you pack in your suitcase the truth that Jesus' name will be best. The other thing that you have to pack is a high regard, a respect, a lifetime dependence on the supernatural power of the Spirit. Guys, according to this verse, you will not find life outside of the Holy Spirit. You will not find success outside of the Holy Spirit. You will not find the ability to do the tough things in life. You won't have the ability to do the supernatural things. You will not be able to bear fruit. You will not be able to minister at others. You will not be able to love your children. You will not be able to love your wife. You will not be able to put up with the things that this world will throw at you. You will fail if the Holy Spirit does not empower you and give you life. You can try other things. You can try legalism. You can try self-flagellation. Maybe if we make sin so painful to ourselves, we'll quit. No, even that gets weird. The truth of the matter is, the only thing that works is the power of the Holy Spirit giving you life, because he what? He, the very person of God, dwells in you. This is why we don't refer to churches as sanctuaries. No, you are the sanctuary. You are the temple in which God dwells. Now, the next verse I want to point out, it really is kind of a teaser for next week. If you haven't noticed, we're going Trinitarian here. Trinitarian, I had three sermons, so that's always a good outline, right? The first sermon was about how important it is that the name of Christ be exalted. Why? Because Jesus is the one who took on flesh and paid the price so that we could be saved, and his name must be best. The second thing that we're going to talk about today is the importance of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to talk about the importance of going before the Father. And I'll go ahead and give you this teaser. One of the most important things about having the Holy Spirit in your life is that you have audience with who? The Father, God Almighty. Did you realize that because of what Jesus has done and because of the Holy Spirit in you, yes, you can go into the very presence of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. And you have an audience with him. You don't have to mumbo jumbo, pull strings, or do anything. A way has been prepared for you to cry out in order to be saved. Look at this. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's referring to Old Testament style legalism. The bottom line is the disciplinary protocol was designed to convince the children of Israel that gutting it out was not going to work, that there was something wrong with them. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of what? You received the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, constantly reminding you of what? You are the children and sons and daughters of the living God. That's who you are. And in this spirit of adoption, by whom? By the Spirit. We may do supernatural things. We may, like Paul, wrestle with beasts in Ephesus. Who knows? We may do miracles. We may bear fruit. We may do all kinds of things by the power of God. But the most fundamental thing that we will do is by whom we will cry out to who? Daddy. Not trying to be disrespectful. God is transcendent and high and exalted above all beings. The creator of all things, he is all powerful and all wise and all good. But to the person within whom the Spirit lives, he's Daddy. his Father. And he awaits us to cry out to him. What we will look at next week is, quite frankly, there are things and there are times when our salvation is dependent not just on Jesus' name being best, not just the presence of the Holy Spirit, but because of both of those things, us identifying ourselves as his children and crying out to him so that it's heard, so that God is glorified when he does what? When he shows up and saves. That's what we'll look at next week. This week, I want to drill down into a passage, a very moment when I believe all this takes place. You can take that down now, Brian. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And while you're turning there, we're going to be looking specifically, we're going to drill down into the narrative at verse 22. Verse 22 is about a miracle that Jesus does. But I want to point out a couple of observations that are very important for understanding the significance of this particular miracle. First of all, you are about halfway between the beginning and the end of the book. You're in the middle of the book, and the book prior to this miracle has been all about Jesus presenting himself to his people Israel, and it is filled with miracles. It is filled with very plain discussions about who he is. It is a first half of the book dedicated to showing you that Jesus is who? He's the one who was promised. He's the one who had the power, and he's the one who is bringing about the will of God for the people of Israel. It can be all characterized as answering a simple question that was posed to him by John the Baptist. Of all people, John the Baptist should have known who he was, right? John the Baptist was the one who saw the Holy Spirit descend out of heaven like a dove on Jesus when he was baptized. John the Baptist was the one that heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my what? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." It changed somehow when he got thrown into jail. And when John the Baptist is in jail, just a few chapters before this one, he sends messengers to Jesus and he says, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" The first part of the book is spent answering the question about who Jesus is. Jesus comes to the conclusion and he says this in chapter 11, verse 20. It says that he then at that time began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not what? They didn't change their mind about who he was. They didn't repent. Verse 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," Capernaum was the city where Peter had a house, and it was probably the central location of where Jesus anchored his ministry. He came and stayed with Peter, and he did more works. It was at Peter's house that they let somebody down through the roof. It was near Peter's house that he ran across a leper and healed him. It was in Peter's house or close to Peter's house on the hill not far away that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The place in Capernaum had seen more revelation about the Son of God than any other place on the planet. And he says this, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven," that's what he means, you've seen heaven if you've seen this much of me, "will be brought down to Hades." In other words, you guys, because you won't repent, you won't change your mind about who I am, you'll be brought down to death. "For the mighty works which were done in you, if they had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." And then he says something that had to be staggering. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Guys, sometimes it's not that good to see God or to understand God unless you're going to change your mind about him. To see and hear about God and to refuse to change your mind is to run the peril of being like these people who were warned. In any event, Jesus' statement is this: enough! Enough evidence has been given to you people to make a decision about who I am. It's no longer ask for a sign, which takes place in the next chapter. It's no longer any more evidence or miracles for you. And it's interesting that at this point, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach in parables. He begins to teach in riddles and enigmas. He begins to withdraw and go out into the wilderness and require people to do what? If they want to hear him, they're going to have to go out to him. He began to do things that clearly suggested that he was no longer available in the same way that he had been before. Why? Because they had rejected him. There's a time and a place to pull the trigger and believe. There's a time and a place to look at what you know and make a decision about where you fall. That place had come to Israel, and it had come after amazing amounts of miracles, an amazing amount of explanation, and they had refused him. So that's the background. We get to chapter 12, and I want you to look at an event that takes place in Jesus' life, and it's like looking at frames of the Zapruder film in the execution, or not the execution, but the assassination of Kennedy. It's a few moments caught on film. It's a picture that when you look at it, you realize that the world will never be the same again. It's like that picture that some of you have in your mind of seeing a plane, a jet, penetrate a high tower and explode. It's hard to believe. You see it and you know that from that moment on, nothing will ever be the same again. What we're going to look at is a miracle that Jesus does. And in this miracle, listen to me carefully. Jesus will take a person who's been demonized, and whose symptoms exactly mirror to the nation of Israel their very problem. And he will heal them, and then the leaders of that group of people will say, he does it by what? He does it by the power of the devil. They discredit him. In the face of overwhelming evidence, they decide to destroy and go against the work of the Spirit. Jesus will conclude, he will conclude this, and this is where we're going. Anybody who ever speaks negatively about the Holy Spirit, they can expect to face the full consequences of that action. Now, many people have struggled with what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means and the unpardonable sin. And many people have asked the question, are you talking about hell there? What are you talking about? The truth of the matter is, we're talking about a very simple thing. Whenever we look either within ourselves or what God's doing around us, and we are so opposed to what God's doing that we're willing to blaspheme and discredit the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is you can expect to pay the consequences for it. Which means that there's one application for those of you who are non-believers. There possibly could be someone here who's never trusted Christ. And the truth of the matter is, God may be working with you personally to give you evidence and convince you that he is real and that you should trust him. And when a person looks at that evidence and says, no, then the consequences are what? The consequences are hell. That will not be forgiven. But we're also told that often believers who have the Holy Spirit within them, when they refuse to do God's will, when they refuse to even quit doing something, Paul will later tell us that when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're also told that we can be so resistant to the Holy Spirit that we can actually come to a place where we quench the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. At that point, we're not going to go to hell, but we will not be successful. We will not be able to enjoy the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Let's take a look at it. Look with me over at verse 22. Look at this. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. The word literally, demon-possessed, is not a great translation. A better translation would be demonized. It's this idea that someone comes here, is heavily influenced by the power of demons. It really speaks of what Jesus wants to point out is that man was never intended to be an empty space. And we can't really occupy ourselves. Listen to me carefully. We are either occupied by the power of the Spirit, or we are occupied by what? Jesus would say that then we become subject to demons. In any case, this person was brought to Jesus, demon-possessed, and look at the symptoms. The symptoms are he is blind and he is mute. He is unable to see the evidence. You follow me? He's unable to see and understand what God is providing for him. And furthermore, he's not able to speak correctly about what's going on, which I might summarize as one of the fundamental purposes why God created us. God created us as human beings to be able to see the glory of God and do what? Praise him, not covet his power. One of the reasons why God has created us the way he has is with the ability to be able to see what God does and appreciate it and give God the glory and be thankful for it. And that comes out of our what? It comes from being able to see with our eyes and affected with our heart, then we able to speak out of our heart, praise and glory to the Lord. Many of you were doing that earlier as we sang. You were singing not just words, but you were singing what? You were singing from your heart about who God is. In any event, he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Look at verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the son of David?" In other words, there were people there. They weren't really greatly educated, but the common people had been making observation. They had been noting that Jesus was able to heal the sick. He was able to cleanse the lepers. He was able to do things that no man that they had ever seen was able to do. And he was always giving credit to the Father. And he was always saying that he did it by the Spirit. And they, not the experts, but the common people begin to ask the critical question. They begin to say, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the guy who has promised to come and give us the age of the Spirit? They begin to ask that question. But look at verse 24. Interesting verse. It says, now, when the Pharisees heard it, you know, they weren't even there to see it. And verse 14 had already told us that they were convinced that he had a demon and that they were going to destroy him. Here's what they said. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is a phrase that refers to the Lord of the flies being the god of the Philistines. And it was just another way of saying Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan himself, in order to fool us and deceive us. Look what Jesus says in verse 25. He responds to them and basically gives two arguments. He says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city and house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? And his argument is simply as this. Wherever I've gone and wherever I've encountered demons, I have cast them out. If this is a strategy of the enemy to deceive y'all, he is wreaking havoc on his own kingdom. This is not the first time he's cast out a demon. As a matter of fact, he has cast out demons wherever he went. And wherever he would do so and go in and encounter these demonized people, he would do so simply by saying, shut up, leave him. There wasn't a protracted discussion. There wasn't a whole lot said. As a matter of fact, it was amazingly different from the exorcists who existed during that time. And by the way, exorcists, every culture has their exorcist. Every culture in the world has people that are paid to give relief to somebody because of demons. Did you know that? They may not be able to do it by the power of God, but that's one of the reasons why we have wind chimes. Did you know that? I mean, they're supposed to scare off the demons. Ours is the culture. Ours is the smart culture. Ours is the Western culture that has talked ourselves out of believing in demonic involvement. We've decided that we're too smart to be afraid of such things. The truth of the matter is Jesus couldn't be more clear that he cast them out by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. We've read Josephus, and we've read different ones that talk about some of the exorcisms that were done at that time. And here's the key thing. They were always done after a prolonged negotiation with the person who was demon-possessed. Now, that would be a problem in this case, because the demon-possessed person was what? He was mute. He couldn't speak. And furthermore, there wasn't any prolonged negotiation that took place. Jesus just commanded him to leave. He's basically saying that not only is Satan destroying his own kingdom, if what you say is true, but in addition to that, you need to understand, if you'll go talk to the people who cast out demons in our culture, they'll tell you how it's different, how what I'm doing is distinctly different from anything that they try to do. I mean, Josephus talks about a prolonged negotiation. He records it in the Josephus's books about how the exorcists of the day would negotiate over a prolonged period with a host and have the demon come out and indicate by tipping over a glass of water so that people would know that it would actually happen, and so that they could get what? So that they could get paid. The gospel would encounter in the book of Acts future exorcists who would cast out demons. But the truth of the matter is Jesus saying, he's telling the people, after what you have seen and heard from me, you shouldn't have a problem with understanding that your Messiah is here. Look at verse 29. Well, verse 28. And this is the key verse. But if I cast out demons by what? By the Spirit of God. If I show you what the Spirit of God and the promised Spirit of God is going to do, surely the kingdom has come upon you. And then he explains what he means. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. At this point in time, the leaders of the people of Israel betray their people and lead them in a direction and a wrong conclusion. All the evidence was there. Now, if we take and look at this passage and we bring it into our lives, first of all, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the supernatural work of the kingdom of God. There is no other way in which it can be done. No part, no way, no how. So when it comes to your life, you're going to have to feel comfortable with the fact that Jesus will be exalted or you will fail. Secondly, you will have to come to a complete comfort and dependence on the Holy Spirit, knowing that your dependence on the Holy Spirit is everything when it comes to life. Nothing can be done good that will result in your life unless the Holy Spirit is a part of it. The other thing is to realize that when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God, it's a little bit like living with a spouse. I sense in this passage that Jesus becomes defensive for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who came and died on the cross to pay for our sins and to offer forgiveness. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's been sent to actually live with us from one day to the next. When you live with your spouse, I promise you it'll go a lot easier if you speak well of your spouse. If you get to a place where you disrespect the one who is actually living with you, Jesus is saying that's not going to work very well for you. There's a book written by Harley called His Needs, Hers Needs. Anybody familiar with the book? It's basically how to help you have a better marriage by understanding what your partner needs from you. It works, but I think that there might be a title of another book that could be brought out of this passage. It's His Needs, her Needs, and God's Needs. If God's going to be a part of anything that you do, He has some needs. I don't know that you feel comfortable talking about needs, but one of them is that His Son's name be what? Exalted. But the second need that He has is that with the Holy Spirit living within you, encouraging and doing supernatural things, you better speak well of the Holy Spirit. You better not take the Holy Spirit's work and throw it under the bus. You know, there have been times, not very many, I hope, but there have been times when I have disrespected my wife in public. I've said things that were derogatory, that were frustrating, that were demeaning perhaps, and they hurt her tremendously. You know what? When we were alone again, it was not good. Okay? The Holy Spirit is your intimate life partner. The Holy Spirit is closer to you than your mate. The Holy Spirit is privy to every thought that you have. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the Lord encouraging you towards the supernatural act. The Holy Spirit is the one encouraging you to love the unlovely. The Holy Spirit is the one encouraging you to say no to that thing that your body is saying you just gotta have. Just this once, just this time. The Holy Spirit is the one who lives so closely to you, your thoughts and your behavior can grieve Him, and your rebellion can quench Him. These are the statements that you can't afford to make about the Holy Spirit. These are the things that you can't afford to do against the Holy Spirit and expect a supernatural result. When it comes to life, when it comes to the Christian life, no matter what you may have to fight, no matter what race you have to run, how you do it will be the most important thing about you. And you'll have to do it for the glory of who? The name of Jesus. And you'll have to do it by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. And next week we will look that both of those things will drive you into a conversation. And Jesus even talked to us about it. He said we would be able to pray how? Our Father who art in heaven. The Holy Spirit will lead us to this connection with the God of the universe. But now we pause and we take some time to commemorate the mighty name of Jesus by commemorating His body and His blood. His body and His blood represent the way in which God provided justification and righteousness for all of us. Don't ever forget Romans 8:10. It's worth remembering. The Spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. Righteousness that you can't generate in your body, but God can give you as you trust in Jesus Christ, His body, bearing your sins, His blood shed for forgiveness. Would you please stand and we'll pray. We'll pray that God can give us a moment of worship and celebration around those symbols that represent what Jesus alone did for us. Scriptures also say that because of what Jesus did, He sent to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our intimate dwelling partner inside of us because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would bless our moments together as we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have taken our sins and placed them upon him. We thank you, Father, that he shed his blood and gave his life so that we might be forgiven. We do all of this for the glory of Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. As Tom plays, and as those come forward to the tables to serve the elements, I just invite you to spend this time thanking God for his son, Jesus. As you exit on the left and come down and take the elements, retrieve them and take them back to your seats on the right and hold them so that we can worship together.